in the sermonette today. Great introduction to what I have to say today. This violence, this strife, the quarreling, the polemics affects our nations. It affects our communities. It affects our schools and businesses. It affects our churches. It affects our families and our marriages. We're living in a world where peace is a difficult thing to come by. We're here this week celebrating a time in the future where all this will change. Everything will change as we experience it now. If I ask each of you to give me one word to describe the millennium, just one word, my guess is the most common word used would be peace. We're looking forward to peace. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a description of the temple during the millennium. Mr. Britt was right. The sun comes right in, right on the Bible. That's where it needs to be. Ezekiel 47 gives a very interesting picture of part of the temple and how it will be set up in the millennium. I believe this is literal, what will be there, what will be seen, but the symbolism related to this particular aspect of the temple is very, very powerful. That's what I want to think about and focus on today is a symbolism that we see here in Ezekiel 47. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Afterward, he brought me." He is the guide, the messenger that is taking Ezekiel in this vision, his vision of this temple. "Afterward, he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without under the utter gate by the way that looked eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles." We're not going to go into all the details. It doesn't really matter, the cubits and all that. He's measuring out a distance. Again, verse 4, he measured 1,000, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And again he measured 1,000, and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and caused me to return to the bank of the water. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he to me, "These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the water comes." Out from the temple of God, a river that very rapidly turns into a river you can't cross over, to heal everything that it touches. Coming forth from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, a very commonly used scripture. We'll probably refer to this again before the feast is over. I just want to look at one verse. Ezekiel 47 shows us the symbolism involved in God healing the earth, the river going out of the temple. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3 says, "And many people shall go and say, come you and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It all starts with Jerusalem and goes out from there. It flows out from Jerusalem, just like the river we read about in Ezekiel 47. The word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem, reaching out, healing the earth. just as the healing river we saw in Ezekiel 47. There's something special about rivers. Saying in Isaiah, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 48, we see another reference to a river that I would like to use as the focal point, the concept behind this message today. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17. Thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. How many times do we read that type of a phrase in the Word of God? And we read over it quickly, but do we stop to think what that means? Thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Word of God. What he has to say here is extremely important. He says, I am the Eternal, your God, which teaches you to profit. Now, I'm reading from the King James Bible. That phrase, that teaches you to profit, means it teaches you for your benefit. God's law is for our benefit. That's what so many in this world don't understand. They see the law as a burden. Oh, God makes me do this. God wants me to do that. I can't do this. I can't do these other things. God says, I teach it to you for your profit, for your benefit. It's for your good. If we were wise enough, we would do everything God tells us, because he only tells us things that are for our good. He continues, which leads you by the way that you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. Oh, if you had only listened and done what I said, your life would have been so much better. Then had your peace been as a river, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. Your peace would have been as the river, if only, God says, you, we could put our names there, only if I had listened to his commandments. That's what we will do in the world tomorrow. In the millennium, we will be teaching others to listen to the commandments, because it's for their benefit. And if they do, which they will, then their peace will be as a river. What does that mean, peace as a river? I want to take a look at a few passages in the book of Romans, and we'll think about and follow through in this concept, peace like a river. How will peace come upon this world when Jesus Christ returns? It won't be magical that he lands on the Mount of Olives and the next day there's peace. Because as we've heard in the sermonette and as we've seen here and talked about, having peace is a lot more than stop shooting at one another. It means peace within our schools, peace within our families, peace within our churches, peace within the nation. As we look around our world today, our nation today, can you imagine peace in our nation? No. You know, we're concerned as to what will happen in a month. What will our nation be like in a month? I'm not expecting sudden peace to break out. I don't think you are either. How does peace happen? I have three steps. You'll see how it's all connected as we go through this. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. You might, if you care about these things, hold your place in Romans, because we will be coming back to Romans with each of these points. Romans chapter 5, point number 1 in the flow of peace. Step number 1 is peace between God and me, or you, or us. Peace between us as individuals, between God and us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have peace before, but something has happened in our lives, those of us who are here, that we have peace with God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The power of these words is just unbelievable. This is my 53rd feast. How many times can we go through these words and be awestruck by these words? I don't know. I haven't reached that number of times yet. We can just stop and think about those words. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're here today rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We want to be there when Christ returns so that we can help bring peace to this earth. We can't do it now. I don't know about you. I have no power to do anything like that. When Christ returns and gives us glory, we will be able to have an impact on this world like has never been seen. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, wait a minute, Keith, you're preaching a Passover sermon. That's right. Step number one takes us back to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We have to have peace with God. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. He offers us peace. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. How can we be saved from wrath? Because we have peace with God. We're not enemies with God any longer because Jesus Christ died for our sins. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have a relationship with God that was impossible in times past, before Jesus Christ's sacrifice was applied to our sins, and we accepted that, recognized it, and turned to him, and now have a relationship with God. Not just any God, the God. The only God. We are at peace with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Step number one, peace between God and us as individuals. 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm sure that's good too, but not what I want. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul writes, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us to himself. He wanted us to be at peace with him so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die so that we could be reconciled to him and he could begin a relationship with you and me. A relationship of peace. Verse 9, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, we did things that brought on us the cost of our lives, of death. And God, because he loved us, said, I'm not going to expect you to pay for that. It's paid for by someone else, namely Jesus Christ. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. It's an ongoing process. You know, there are days that I have to admit I am not at peace with God. It's not God's fault, it's my fault. But we can go back and we can be reconciled to God at any time. Why? Because God allows us, as we talked about on the Day of Atonement, God allows us before his throne to ask for his forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is there to say, yes, please apply my sacrifice to Keith Wilson once again. So you and he can be at peace. Isaiah 53, a Passover scripture. Isaiah 53. We'll just take one verse. Hard part I have when preparing sermons is, how do you pick one verse when the whole chapter is so good? And it all fits together. But we'll take one verse here. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The English Standard Version, for the phrase there that the King James has, is "the chastisement of our peace was upon him." The English Standard Version says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There's only one way to begin having true peace, and that is to be at peace with God. And you and I, if we're following the program, are at peace with God. That's where it all starts. What happens next? Back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Paul takes us through so much in the book of Romans. He has the flow of peace for us in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." What is carnally minded? It sounds terrible, doesn't it? Carnally minded. What an awful word. It means fleshly, physical. The whole world around us, every person around us, is carnally minded because they have a physical mind, a physical existence, and you and I do as well. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." What do we mind? Well, on our own, we mind what we minded on the Day of Atonement. There comes a point where there's only one thing that matters, and that's food. Nothing else really seems to matter about 10 minutes before the sun goes down. I want a drink of water, and I want food. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And we read that, and you've probably heard that quoted many, many times. To be carnally minded, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And we never use the word enmity because it's just not a word we use. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means we're hostile to God. The carnal mind is angry with God. The carnal mind is an enemy of God. But Paul says we're not carnally minded. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." What a break we get. Because the flesh, we're not in the flesh. Because if we're in the flesh, we can't please God. There's no way. It can't be done. But because we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, we can please God. We can have a peaceful relationship with God. All because the Spirit of God dwells in us. What is that? That's Pentecost. The second season of Holy Days. The second step of the flow of peace. And Paul says, we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit, if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." We see the steps of conversion. We see what God is doing in us, if the Holy Spirit is in us. What that leads to is a peace, an inner peace that can be attained no other way. When the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and we recognize God working in our lives, we have an inner peace. Step two is an inner peace from the Holy Spirit. We first have peace with God, and then as the process continues, God gives us the earnest of His Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and it creates a peace within us that can be gained no other way. Verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We can have peace inwardly because we don't have to be affected by everything that's going on around us. Because if God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? What can be against us? Oh, we have trials, we have troubles. You know, those of you who are here for your first feast since baptism, I just said 53 for me. You know, I still have troubles. I still have trials. Everybody else here, no matter how many feasts they've been to, we have troubles. We have trials. It's part of the process. But when those trials come, when those troubles come, we can remember things like this. If God be for us, who can be against us? What power, what value do those things that are against us have? In the greater scheme of things, nothing. That gives us an inward peace. We can sleep at night. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it doesn't mean when we get up in the morning there won't be problems, there won't be difficulties, there won't be challenges, there will. But we're at peace with God and with His Holy Spirit. We have an inner peace. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love to read Paul aloud because I'm a fast talker. And if I talk really fast, I can almost keep up with Paul. I have to go back and think about what he said, but it just rolls off the pen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That gives us an inner peace. Now, no matter what has happened in 2020, no matter what happens in the rest of 2020, no matter what happens in 2021, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That should give us an inner peace. John chapter 14. We're talking about the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being in us, making us one of God's children, pointing us to the love of God, putting us in the love of God. John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus Christ, on the evening before he was to be crucified, just a few hours before he was to be arrested and then begin the beatings and the torture that would lead to his crucifixion, told his disciples, verse 1, John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Easy for him to say. Well, not really. He was facing the most brutal death one could imagine. But he told his disciples, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because God, through Jesus Christ, has given us peace. Chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus Christ says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world doesn't have power over us. What goes on in the world around us has no power over us. Oh, it could lead to our death, but that's not that big of a deal when it comes to God. You know, bad things happen. Yes, they do. But it's not powerful. It does not affect God's plan for you or for me. If God chooses to not allow it, no one can do anything to us. And if God allows it, He only allows it because it's for our benefit. And it will result in us having that much better chance to be His children forever in His kingdom. So we can have peace. What happens to us is in God's hand. We have peace with God, and then we have internal peace, an inner peace that comes from God's Holy Spirit. What is the third and final step? We're here celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the final part of the flow of peace like a river. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. I'm going to need you up here, Lewis, to flick one of these things off of me. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Oh, wait a second. That's the fun part of life. You did something bad to me, I get to do something bad to you. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Once we have an inner peace, our responsibility is to spread that peace to others. To live at peace, Paul says, if it be possible, as much as it lies within us, to all men. Paul puts this disclaimers on there. We can't have peace with all men if they won't agree to have peace with us. But Paul says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. You know, if it comes down to the final decisions and there isn't peace, it better be because the other person didn't want peace. Not because I didn't want peace. Not because I wouldn't do what needed to be done to have peace. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Christian Standard Bible says, leave room for God's wrath. Let God take care of it. If vengeance is needed, God will take care of it. We don't have to. How can we do that? Because we're at peace with God. We have inner peace. We've tried to have peace with the other person. If they have a problem, they don't have a problem with us. They have a problem with God. And God will take care of the problem in His time. Oh, it's easy to say, not so easy to do. It's the way all these things are. That's why I needed 53 feasts so far. And counting. Share a quick story with you. I guess it's been about 18 years ago now. I had my appendix taken out, emergency appendectomy. They couldn't figure out what was wrong. I was burning up with a fever, laying in a hospital bed. The doctor decided it was time to go to lunch. My mother-in-law, who was a nurse, was very concerned. She was there with my father-in-law, who was an elder. And she took him outside. She said, they've got to do something. Keith could die. My father-in-law, one of the best friends I've ever had, said to her, don't worry, God's not going to let him off that easy. And I pulled through, and, you know, there have been other trials on the way, but my father-in-law said, no, that's too easy for him. God won't let him out this easy. God will work with us until He's done with us. Romans chapter 14, Paul continues the flow of peace. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's why I came here to the feast, was meat and drink, right? I came to rejoice. Now I'm told, kingdom of God is not about meat or drink. Well, if we go back, which we're not going to go back and read it, but if you go back and read this passage, he's talking about problems between members of the church. Some would eat meat, some wouldn't. Of course, it had to do with meat sacrificed to idols, etc. Those kinds of things. But he said the kingdom of God is not about what you put in your mouth, what you drink. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that is in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. It's our responsibility as Christians to do the things that make for peace, even when that may not be what we want to do, and things wherewith one may edify another. We want to have peace with others. We need to do the things that edify, that build up somebody else. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. In modern parlance, if Paul says, if I'm going to go out to lunch with somebody and they say, oh, by the way, I'm a vegetarian, you say, well, I want, you know, a great big ribeye. I'm sorry, we're doing the ribeye. We're going to the steakhouse. He says, you know, I'm not going to have a steak. I'll have a salad. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Don't hurt someone who's a new person in the faith or has, you know, issues. It doesn't bother me. I'll eat a steak. Well, you know, somebody may be bothered by that, especially, as I said, Paul here. You know, the member says, your brother says, well, you realize that steak was sacrificed to a pagan idol. Oh, idols are nothing. Doesn't matter. I'm having a steak. Paul said, don't cause offense. Don't cause a breakdown in the peace because I want a steak. Because I want what I want. For meat, destroy not the work of God. God is working with this individual. This individual is not ready to sit down to a steak that has been sacrificed to an idol. So Paul says, I won't have a steak. You know, bring me a Caesar salad. I'll be fine. You know, I'm not going to hinder my brother because I want to eat this piece of meat. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It would be a problem for this individual. So what does the mature Christian do? The mature Christian says, that's fine, I'll have a salad. I can have a steak some other day. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not about meat or drink. My physical belly is about meat or drink. I wanted a steak. I had my mouth all set for a steak. Is that more important than the kingdom of God? Is that more important than our brother? No, it's not, and we know it, but I still want the steak. And that's the problem we can have as human beings. Peace has to be spread to others. We have peace with God. We have internal peace because of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. And if that's the case, our peace should be spread to others, and so we can have peace with others. And that brings us to where we are today at the Feast of Tabernacles, when peace will be spread throughout the world. We're going to be responsible for taking peace throughout the world and for teaching people how to live according to these principles we've talked about. And lucky for us, the Feast of Tabernacles is a workshop to work on that. We come here to rejoice before God and eat ribeye and all those things and have a good time to feast before God. We also come here to learn to fear God and to learn what God is teaching us, to learn what we need to learn so that we can be part of Christ's kingdom and bring about the peace that river flowing out from under the temple in Jerusalem will spread throughout the world. And so this feast is our workshop for doing a lot of things for the purpose of this message. I'm going to look at this feast as a workshop to develop our peacemaking skills. How do we grow in the ability to be peacemakers? I have three things that we can work on. You know how these things are. They're easy. They're simple. You know, there's an old joke. It's very simple to make $1 million in the stock market. I can give you the right now, and it's true. When you hear it, you'll understand. We can all go out and make $1 million in the stock market. Just one easy thing to do: go put $2 million in a trading account, and then you can have $1 million in the stock market in no time at all. Well, you know, obviously, if we could do that, we wouldn't need to make $1 million in the stock market. Some things are very easy to do, are very easy to say, very easy to understand. They're very hard to do. Proverbs chapter 15. How do we bring about peace? How do we become peacemakers? How do we become better peacemakers? Proverbs chapter 15. We can focus on these things here while we're at the feast. We still have plenty of time left at the feast. And if this feast goes like previous feasts, there will be plenty of challenges that we face. You know, I don't know what your experience has been. My experience has been that weird things happen at the feast. You know, and I remember as a kid growing up, some of the worst, I'll say family squabbles, family problems were at the feast. We're five kids, mother and father, one hotel room, you know. This isn't the accommodations we wanted. We wanted that cabin we had last year, you know. Nope, you get a hotel room. You know, I remember one year sleeping on, it was a, like a window seat or some bench thing that was in the living room, you know. And so I was on one end of it. My brother was on the other. The year before, we'd been in a cabin, had our own room. What's going on here? Why did they do this to us? You know, why did this happen to me? You know, of course, my poor mother and father, five kids. You know, why us? This is not right. You know, we're at the feast to worship God. Well, I can't worship God. I'm laying on a bench. You know, it's not fair. You know how it is. It was terrible. It was. I remember it now. You know, 40 years later, I still remember how terrible it was to sleep on this bench. You know. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger calms strife. Step number one, it's easy. Control your emotions. Just do that, everything should be fine. You know, we'll have peace. But our emotions get the best of us. Our emotions come into play. Things are not quite right. You know, the restaurant I wanted to go to, there's a 2-hour wait. You know, I was all planning on, we were going to meet people here. You know, these things happen and we have a choice. Do we get over it and move on? I spoke to somebody before services. They said they were going to a restaurant, hour and a half wait. What do? They bought a bottle of wine and went back to their room is what I understand they did. You know, we'll celebrate the feast. You know? Those things become memories. You know, I would love to be back Lake of the Ozarks sleeping on a bench in a living room with my brother to keep a feast one more time with my brother. Maybe this time I wouldn't kick him in the head every chance I got while we're sleeping on the bench together, but you know, you got to take your frustrations out in some way. No, we need to learn to control our emotions. When we don't control our emotions, a wrathful man stirs up strife. You get angry, it gets worse. How many of you have learned that? Oh, yeah, we're up, show of hands. We've all, you know, been married more than 6 months. Yeah, it makes it worse. Well, now you made me really mad. Well, okay, that's going to solve the problem. You know, that calms everything down. Now I'm really mad. Control our emotions. Again, easy to say. Not so easy to do. Proverbs chapter 26. Three things to work on so that we can develop our peacemaking skills. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20. Where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Verse 21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know, if you keep throwing another log on the fire, as this song goes, the fire just keeps burning. You know, I don't want the fire to burn. I'll throw more wood on it and put the fire out. And that doesn't work that way. Avoid contentions. Don't be a contentious man or a contentious woman. What is a contentious person? Let's talk about Mr. Brenner talked about it in the sermonette. We've all met people. Hopefully we haven't met them in the mirror, but we've all met people who just love to argue. You know, I've known people, I could start an argument, doesn't matter. I could know this person and say, okay, I'm going to say something about what they like and I'm going to praise it. Well, wrong thing to say. They're ready to argue about it. Well, that's not right. You don't have it right. I don't like that. That's wrong. You know, they just want to argue. They enjoy it. I've talked to people and they've said, I just get a kick out of arguing. Well, I don't. You know, see you later. It's you know, some people are just like that, a contentious person. There are those who have opinions, and we all should share their opinions. You know, I have to tell you about this thing. Well, you know, yeah, I've heard about it. I don't want to hear about it. Oh, no, you've got to understand. Got to convince everybody their opinion is right. Their opinion is right. And you have to know. You have to understand their opinion. You have to believe it. You have to practice it. You have to, you know, agree to it. You know, if you don't say, yes, I agree with you, you're right, then the argument continues. Because they have to convince everyone around them that they're right. Finally, turn to Philippians chapter 2, the final point on how to develop our peacemaking skills, control our emotions, avoid being contentious. Philippians chapter 2, I'm not as brave as Mr. Coover. I'm not going to admit that was me. So, you know, I've been there. I've done that. I know how it works because I've worked it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Mr. Brenner referred to this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Humility. We're talking here about humility. Defer to others. That's a big, we have a big opportunity for that at the feast. If you're here with at least one other person in your party, family, you know, living in your motel room together, you have a chance to defer to others. To think about others' needs as more important than your own. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Your needs are more important than my needs. If everybody did that, then I would look after your needs, you would look after my needs. I wouldn't have to argue with you that, no, this is, I want a steak, you know, back to my example. No, I have to go to a steak. Well, I can't eat a steak every day. Somebody I can't eat a steak. That was Mr. Coover again, right? Yeah, can't eat a big steak every day anymore. Well, I want a steak. You know, the steak is for me. What about the other person? What do they need? Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. You don't want a steak tonight? Your needs are more important than mine. Let's go where you want to go. Sometimes it's as simple as that, to avoid breaking the peace. But are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say it's not about me? I came to the feast to experience this, this, and this. And now this other person is hindering my feast, keeping me from doing the things I want to do. I want to do what I want to do. Now what about them? Esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. We need to be aware of what other people need. Thinking about this, I think of the movie with Mr. Bean. I don't know if you're familiar with Mr. Bean. If you are, good. If you're not, I'm not recommending it. I try not to recommend anything entertainment related because some like it, some don't. But I have seen at least one Mr. Bean movie. You may know Mr. Magoo. It's the same kind of thing. They go through life and they can't tell what's going on around them. Stuff, you know, buses are crashing, people are dying all around, and they're just going through life and life is good. You know, they just focus straight ahead and they're going, taking care of what they need to take care of. And they leave a trail of destruction behind them because they're not aware of what's going on. We can be like that. We can just be focused on what do I need? What are my needs? What do I want? I came to the feast to do X, Y, Z. I'm going to do it no matter what. And behind us, we leave a trail of broken dreams, as they say. What do our wives want? What do our children need? What does our husband need? Are we thinking about that? Are we thinking about, I came to the feast to rejoice, and this is what I have to do to rejoice? Paul says, think about the needs of others. Think about their lives, what they need. F- focus on that. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 13. There is, in this section on that I've titled Defer to Others, there is a simple story in the book of Genesis that I believe is the perfect example of that. Genesis chapter 13, this is one of those passages, I don't know when it jumped out at me. It's been a number of years ago now, but I had read it many, many times. It made no, you know, I could read over pretty quickly and get on to Genesis 14. You know, okay, we're done with 13 now, let's move to 14. But Genesis 13 has a situation. This is a perfect example of what we're talking about. Defer to others. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So we don't need to go back and understand the whole story. He's coming out of Egypt now, and he has lots of belongings. Lots of sheep, lots of goats, you know, camels. He's got silver, he's got gold, and Lot is with him. And verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So they're both wealthy. Lot, of course, being Abram's nephew. 6, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Now, I've said many times, the Bible should be twice as long as it is, and fill in some more of the details for us. But God gives us what we need. So we sometimes fill in more. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. You know, apparently nobody had been killed yet. There were a few black eyes and a couple of bloody noses and maybe a broken arm or two as they fought over who got to water the sheep first. You know, I was here first. You know, we found the water. You know, we told you about the water last week. Why, you know, why did you bring your cattle here? There just wasn't enough resources. Weren't enough resources in that area for all the riches that Abram and Lot had. Verse 8, and Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray you, between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're family. You know, why are we fighting? Why can we not have peace? We're family. Let's not have this ongoing war about who gets to water the cattle first, about who, which grazing land you get to use on Tuesday. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. Get out of here. No, get out of here. It's not enough. Can't you see there's not enough land here for both of us? Take your herds and get out of here. That's not quite what he said. He said, if you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you depart to the right, then I will go to the left. This area isn't working for us. We're going to end up in a cattle war, a range war between all of our herdsmen. And we're family. That shouldn't happen. We should have peace. So look around you, and whichever way you want to go, I'll go the other way, and we'll have peace. You get first choice. Now, Abram didn't have to do that. He was the patriarch. You know, he was the leader of this group. He could have said a lot, you know, you've grown wealthy. What are you hanging around here for? As I said, go. There's not, you know, this land isn't big enough for both of us. Go find yourself your own land. But he said, look, you look around, you pick what you want. So verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the eternal, like the land of Egypt as you come up. Come unto Zoar. You remember what it's like in the land of Egypt as you come up to Zoar, right? Yeah, it was like that. So I don't know what that was, but it was nice. You know, it was like the Garden of Eden. So they stood there and they looked out. And Lot looked out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and the plain was well watered. There was plenty of water down there. That's where they had, you know, his herdsmen liked to graze the sheep and the goats down there the most anyway. That was beautiful. And so verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Yep, that's the best land here. That's what I'll take. Don't you hate that when that happens? No, I'll let you choose. Well, of course you should choose so that I get the best, right? Because I let you choose. I'm going to give you the right to choose. Now, in return, I expect you to let me have the best. Because I let you choose first, you let me have the best. Sometimes we can think that way. and I'll be very magnanimous. You can choose. Well, why'd you choose that? You knew that's what I wanted. You know, you only picked that because that's what I wanted. Is that what Abram said? No. Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram let him go to the best land they could see. That was Lot's now. Abram said, I'll keep my herdsmen away from that. That's yours. You have it. You chose it. It's yours. How could Abram do that? Because Abram was at peace with God. And Abram had an inner peace, and he trusted that God would provide for him and his family. And he was determined to have peace within the family, peace with Lot. He deferred to Lot. Lot chose the best land. We know kind of what happened later on. Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, two wonderful cities down in the plain of Jordan. You know, things didn't turn out so well, but we don't know that at this point. So Lot took the best part. He moved there. Abram went elsewhere. Verse 14, and the Eternal said to Abram after that Lot had separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see to you will I give it and to your seed forever. It was all Abram's. Lot just had it temporarily. Lot picked the best land they could see. That was fine. He had it. God said, Abram, you're going to have it all. Because you and I are friends. You and I are at peace. You have learned to live your life in a way that pleases me. I'm going to give you all of it. But Abram was focused on doing what God instructed him to do, and he was determined to have peace within the family. We're here now celebrating a future time of peace for the whole world. We're also here to learn to fear God and to learn how to make and spread peace. There are other things we'll learn about during this feast that we're to be learning, that we're to be growing in. Today we're focused on peace. We're here to learn to share peace with others. We're here at the Feast of Tabernacles to focus on a time coming when Jesus Christ will return and bring peace to this world. And you and I get to be part of it, part of the flow of peace. It's not going to happen by itself. It's going to happen because Jesus Christ will give responsibilities to people who have learned to make peace. And it will be their responsibility to go out and teach others how to live at peace. Our job is to learn God's way and to spread it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.